Turn to Romans chapter 12. As we continue going through Romans, and here in 12, looking at the subject of thinking like a Christian. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul's emphasis here in verse 2 is that of nonconformity to the world. To be conformed, remember, refers to an individual following the schemes of something that comes from outside of himself and does not represent his inner heart life. It has to do with prescribing to the schemes or the plans of the world. Paul is saying, determine in your mind not to mimic how the world thinks. Because your mind, he says, has been transformed. You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You become a new creature in Christ, and so you have a renewed mind that's controlled by that same Holy Spirit. Now, when you were an unbeliever, your mind was controlled by the big three: the world, the flesh, the devil. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world, through wisdom, did not know God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan blinds our minds to the gospel. Romans 8, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those that mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. But a spirit-transformed mind is a mind that's diametrically opposed to what it used to be. As Romans 8, 5 clearly states, it says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But it goes on to say, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That is, on spiritual things. Believers think with a renewed mind instead of setting their affections on things around us on this earth. Colossians 3 said, our minds are set on heavenly things, things above. Christians think, according to Philippians 4, on whatever things are true and holy and just and virtuous and praiseworthy. Selfish desires are replaced with selfless desires. As Paul says in Philippians 2, we consider others better than ourselves. And so being spirit-filled on the inside, the Christian has different goals and different motives and different desires and different God-centered worldviews than the world has. And we've considered three of those contrasting worldviews so far: secularism, humanism, and relativism. Today we want to look at one more, and that is, having a renewed mind, Christians will be marked by contentment, not materialism. Contentment, not materialism. And for that, we have to go to the pretty much a full mentioned passage about contentment, and that's Philippians chapter 4. So go over about five books to Philippians and the fourth chapter. In this chapter, Paul is giving us the biblical viewpoint with regard to material things. Philippians 4 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to be abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice again verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be, in whatever situation I am to be content. How unlike the world's thinking that is. I have learned that in every situation I am to be content. The story is told of a British lord who one morning went downstairs to eat breakfast, and before he entered the kitchen he heard the cook in there talking to the helper. Says, "Man, if I only had 5 pounds, I'd be satisfied." And you think, well, I'd like to satisfy her. So he goes in and takes a 5-pound note, about $25, and gives it to her. And then he leaves to go out to sit at the dining table, but he stays at the door to listen, see if she has anything more to say. And sure enough, as soon as he left, the door closed behind him. "Man, I wish I would have asked for 10. And that's the sentiment most people have in our society. They're discontented. We always want more. More money, more clothes, more success, more everything. The world is so materialistic. And it's been that way, not just today's society. Every generation has been that way. The world's goal is summed up in a bumper sticker I saw once. He who has the most toys wins. The spirit of the age is, what do I get? What's in it for me? Unless there's something in it for me, I'm not interested. I mean, who are the heroes of today? The rich and the famous. Who do young people emulate? Movie stars. Why? They're looking at the big houses and the fancy clothes and the money, the fame. Everyone always wants more. But by example here, Paul tells us to be content with everything and to wait on God, who he says supplies all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You see, contentment stands opposed. It's contrasted to society's selfishness. The Christian says with Paul in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Who says that in the world? Godliness with contentment is great gain. The world looks at riches as gain, and it pursues it strongly. So that Paul will write in the next couple of verses in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, those who desire to be rich, it's their all-consuming desire, they that desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What did Jesus call the rich man who built bigger barns in order to hoard his crops?
Fool.
You fool. Why?
Tonight thy soul is required.
Yeah. This night your soul is required of you, and then who will these things be? You strive after riches, and what can you do with them? You can't take them with you. Solomon talks about this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. And then he calls it vanity. Why? Why doesn't money satisfy? Because you always want more. You're never satisfied with what you have. You never have enough. And so Solomon is right when he calls such materialistic ways as vanity. It's empty. It's striving after wind. It really doesn't satisfy. So Paul says in Romans 12, don't conform to the get mentality of the world. That kind of thinking wrecks lives. It breeds rivalry. It breeds contempt. It breeds hostile competition so that everyone is trying to get ahead of everybody else, no matter what it costs in terms of the other person's emotional state or physical state for that matter. Everyone grabs for what's mine before it becomes somebody else's. But Christians are not to think this way. Instead, we are to make the Lord Jesus Christ the hero that we emulate. He left the riches of heaven to become poor in this world. What did Jesus say of himself? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I don't have a home. Now, how could Jesus live under those circumstances? I mean, especially knowing who he was. I mean, he's God. He left all the splendor. He owns everything. And he became poor for us. How could he live in those kinds of circumstances? Because he trusted the Father's provision. In other words, he was a strong believer in God's providence. And that's at the heart of what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I can put up with abundance, and I can put up with want, because I trust the God who supplies all my needs. And that's thinking rightly about material things. That's what we want to look at, this matter of contentment. First of all, its definition. The word, Greek word here for content means to be satisfied, to have enough, to have sufficient. Now, the ancient Greek Stoics used this word a lot in their writings. They believed that contentment was reached when you had come to the point of total indifference to everything. In other words, they thought themselves into a I don't care attitude. Now, Paul uses the same word they use, but he has a completely different meaning. A biblical response to everything, a biblical response to trial, to trouble, to loss, to want, to lack, is contentment. And contentment doesn't pretend there is no trouble. It looks to God for the answers to those troubles. For instance, Hebrews 13:5. Uses the word. Be content with whatever you have, for, here's the reason why you should be content, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. This is the principle upon which Christians should think. If an infinitely and supernaturally resourceful God will never leave us or forsake us, then we don't have to depend on things for our happiness. We can rely on a God who wants the best for us. Now, that's the definition. Let's look at the occasion for Paul's contentment. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. It had been a while since Paul had received anything. Plus, where is Paul when he's writing this epistle? He's in prison. He's under house arrest. Remember, the Jews were upset with him in Palestine. They were going to pretty much stone him, but he appealed to Caesar. So he's in Rome now waiting that trial. But he's under house arrest. He's not in a dungeon. He's chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest, dressed in a probably little small square apartment, basically. But he has very little. People can come and see him, but not very often. And here he is in isolation, existing on bare minimum. When out of the blue, in walks Epaphroditus from the church of Philippi with this monetary gift. Now, they had come to his aid before, Paul says, several on two occasions when he's in Thessalonica. And now their love for him is demonstrated once again. And here he is in prison, and he says, I'm content. I was content before you. I was contented before you got here, before Epaphroditus got here, when I was in want. And now in abundance, I'm content again. And Paul uses their generous supply to teach this principle about contentment, which is right thinking in regard to material things. So what is next, the extent of contentment? That's found for us in verses 11 and 12. I know how to be brought... verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, first of all, note in verse 11 that he says, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I have learned. Now that verb learned is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's an action that took place in the past, but it's not a once and done thing in the past. It's something done in the past, but done a lot of. So it was over a period of time that Paul learned to be content. And he says, I have learned that in whatever situation I've learned to be content. And in verse 12, he explains that whatever by using two extremes, material want and material wealth. Now, we've all experienced one degree of or another of both of those things. These are the negative circumstances, the material want. Notice the words he uses. The first is the words brought low or abased, I think the New King James has. And then the second word is hungry. The third word is need. Now, the first word has lowliness in its meaning. It's a word that has an economic flavor to it, living as a poor person. The same word is used of Jesus in Philippians 2, verse 8, when he was made in fashion as a man and humbled himself. That word humbled, same word here. Where was Jesus before he humbled himself? He was rich. And yet he was made in fashion of a man and humbled himself, made himself poor, literally, for our sakes, leaving the riches of heaven for homelessness in a sinful world. And Paul often found himself in this state. Sometimes he was poor because he refused to take support from the church, as we've been reading in 2 Corinthians. That was one church. He didn't require them to give him support. What did he do in Acts when he came to Corinth? He worked. He made tents. That's how he supported himself. He didn't support himself very well because he was very low. Sometimes, though, that poverty came to him out of hardships from the people who would support him if they could. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 10. I know you wanted to support me before this, but you lacked opportunity. So he was brought low. He was poor. The second word, hungry, is hungry, has reference to the lack of food. The third word, need, means to come short of, to be deficient in, to be without. And it refers more than just food. That takes place with the word hungry. This refers to more of the other things. Lack of clothes, lack of money, lack of shelter, lack of freedom, lack of health, lack of safety. Those kinds of things. But in all this material want, Paul had learned to be content. But he was also content in material wealth. Look at the positive circumstances that he talks about. There's the word abound, the second word plenty or full, and then abound again, or abundance. The first and third words are exactly the same thing. Paul's just repeating it again. But opposed to want and need, there's this word plenty or abundance. It means to have an abundance, to overflow, to be rich. It refers to material abundance, having things in excess. And then opposite of hungry is the word plenty or full. This literally means to eat one's full. It's think of Thanksgiving, all right? How you feel after dinner. This is that word. It's used of fattening animals. It's the word used in Mark 14 that we studied a few weeks ago about the feeding of the 5,000 after they ate and were satisfied. Same word here. And there's 12 baskets left over. So it's an abundance of food. But whether Paul was in want or whether Paul was in abundance, Paul was content. He had a right attitude toward material things. A bishop of the early church was asked his secret of contentment. He says, "It consists in nothing more than making the right use of my eyes. In whatever state I am, I first of all look up to heaven and remember that my main business here is to get there. Then I look upon the earth and look down. I call to mind how small a place I shall occupy in the earth when I die and am buried. And then I look around in the world and observe the multitudes who are in many respects worse off than myself. Thus I learn where true happiness is placed, where all our cares must end, and what little reason I have to complain." In other words, abundance of material things, or the lack of them, should not be the source of our happiness. Paul had learned to be content in both of the situations because his contentment was utterly independent of circumstances. His focus was always on God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the nature of contentment. Two things that led to Paul's contentment. Number one, confidence in providence. Look at verse 10 again. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." Wait a minute. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." What do you mean, Paul? Shouldn't he be saying, "I thank you profusely for your wonderful gift to me. You Philippians are just tremendous." How does he start? I mean, he does do that. He thanks them for their generosity. But he notice the terms he couches them in. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Providence is a term of purpose. Providence comes from two Latin words, pro meaning before, video meaning to see beforehand. God's providence simply means that God sees to it beforehand. It doesn't mean that he simply foreknows, because providence involves much more. It is God arranging in advance all things according to His purpose. For instance, Proverbs 16:9, "A man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." In other words, man can make as many plans as he wants, but God has beforehand arranged every step of the way. Now, providence is one of two ways in which God works in this world. First of all, by miracle. Secondly, by providence. Miracle is God interposing His will in the natural order. I mean, when God created this world and He established its natural course, man is born, he lives a certain number of days or years, and dies. The earth rotates around the sun and giving us our seasons. I wish it would hurry up and get to the spring. The seas evaporate and fall as rain on the earth, which goes into the streams, into the rivers, back down to the sea, and it evaporates back up, and the whole cycle starts over. And these are all natural cycles that move on and on and on through time. A miracle happens when God dams up the river of natural events, so to speak. He stops the flow and interjects a miracle. It has no natural explanation and has nothing to do with the normal. I mean, He raises someone from the dead. That doesn't normally happen. He heals someone. Here's a guy who's blind. We just studied Wednesday night. Here's a guy who's blind. And God and Jesus heals, and all of a sudden he can see clearly. That doesn't happen normally. God stops the earth's rotation, making a particular day longer. That is not normal. A miracle is God's intervention in history. And then He sets the flow back in motion again. Just like He opened up the Red Sea for the people of Israel to go back, and then He closed the sea and everything was back to normal again. That's a miracle. The natural stops for a time and gives way to the supernatural. But then there's providence. In providence, God takes all the diverse elements of the normal and orchestrates them to accomplish His own purpose. Now, that seems to me more difficult than a miracle. I mean, God being who He is, it's nothing for me to imagine God just, because He's sovereign, because He's all-powerful, because He's all, it's easy for Him to, all right, see, part, and He does it. I mean, I don't understand how He did it, but, I mean, I can see God doing that. But providence sounds much more complex. Yet, it's just as easy for God to do that as it is to do His miracles. Because of who He is. But to me, I mean, God uses millions of people making millions of choices, doing millions of things. He uses demons and all the hosts of Satan working their whole system. And then there are all the factors of the physical universe. The wind blowing, the trees, the flowers growing, the volcanoes erupting, the seas, the tides, all the physical things of the universe. And God takes all of those billions of contingencies and blends them perfectly together to bring to pass His good purposes. Now that's beyond my imagination, how He does that. I mean, you just throw in two or three things into our lives and we're frustrated. But God works all things together for His glorious purposes. My dad, when he was preaching on things like this, he'd use this illustration. He says, my mom, she takes these ingredients. Now, this was back before, I mean, when I was a real little kid. When you didn't just go buy the box mixes. The ones in the store were just, you know, they're not like they are now. Everybody, when they made a cake, you'd follow a recipe. You'd make it from scratch. I always wondered, where did they get this box of scratch from? I never knew that. But anyway, you follow this recipe. And so she takes the flour and baking soda, baking powder, I don't know which one. That's a story in itself. Ask Carl afterwards. The eggs, the butter, whatever else. You know, you put it all together. Now, first of all, how many of you would like to eat a cup full of flour? We tried to do that once in the Messorama, I think. how about eating a whole stick of butter? I mean, I love butter. Now, I had to give something to Wayne. Wayne would do that. Wayne Orlick, he likes to get butter right out of the fridge and just... I know. how about a spoonful of vanilla? How can something smelling so good taste so terrible? But my mom, or my dad's wife, my mom can take all those elements and mix them together in such a way that it comes out delicious. And that's what God does with everything in the world. The good, the bad, the want, the abundance, the lack, the plenty. And He moves them all together, mixes them all up, and they come out good, according to His good and perfect will. And the point Paul is making here is when you recognize God as sovereign by supernatural intervention and also by natural orchestration, you gain a confidence in God and therefore are content. Especially when you realize He is a good God. And it's that sovereign providence that is alluded to here in verse 10 when Paul said he is rejoicing in the Lord. He's not thanking the Philippians. He's rejoicing in the Lord because he knows who's working behind the scenes or who was at work behind the scenes in getting him this money from the Philippian church. The Philippians had lacked opportunity to send him support. But God had made it happen. So Paul's patient confidence in God allowed him to do without and still be content because he knew God had a proper time and a proper opportunity for his needs to be met. Now get this. If his needs were not met, then it wasn't God's will for them to be met yet, right? And Paul certainly didn't want what God didn't want for his life. And so he didn't panic when he was in need. He didn't try to manipulate the Christians at Rome to get them feeling guilty to give to him. He waited on God. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to just sit back and do nothing when we get in these kinds of situations. The Bible also tells us we are to work and not be lazy. We are to follow those kinds of things. Now, Paul couldn't do that. He was imprisoned. So all he could was just rest on God's providence only. Now, we rest on God's providence, but we rest on it in obeying His commands as well. But we don't, as 1 Timothy 6 says, we don't desire to be rich. We don't do anything to get rich, to supply the need. We don't resort to all kinds of theft, robbery, mugging, shoplifting, those kinds of things. We rest that God will supply our needs, whether miraculously, and I've seen that done. And I remember when I was going to college, and kids and their school bill, their next payment was due, and they'd bring it up as a prayer request in prayer meeting on every evening, and we'd pray for that, and all of a sudden, boom, it was paid. They had no idea where it was paid from. They just got received in their mailbox. The bill's been paid. They call their parents. We didn't do it. It's just out of the blue. God miraculously doing it through somebody, of course, but He did it. And yet I've also seen God provide needs providentially in time as opportunity came. He does it both ways. And Paul said we are to be content. We are to rest in God's sovereignty over our affairs. He was certain that God would take care of him. So he waited patiently for God to do it. And until you learn that, you'll never be content. Until you come to the place where you understand that God is sovereign and that He is ordering everything according to His holy purposes, that He's making all things work together for good. Until you recognize that, you will always be discontented. Because you're always going to strive to control the circumstances that's coming your way. And when you try to control circumstances, what happens? Frustration happens. Because you learn you can't control circumstances. But the truly contented person doesn't need to control. He doesn't need to be in charge. He just trusts God. He obeys Psalm 37, 7 through 9. To be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. Don't fret. Just trust God's providence. Now this particular theme is found a lot in Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper? I mean, God, here I am. I'm serving you faithfully. I've given up all kinds of things for you. I'm faithful to you. I go to church. I give. I do all of these things. And here I am in my poverty where the guy next door to me is a pagan. He lifts up his fist in your face, defies you, and you bless him. He has all of these riches. Why do the wicked prosper? Until the psalmist walked into the house of God.
Yes.
And he learned their end. Then he realized he had more than his neighbor. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because you have God's blessing. So psalmist says, don't fret. Don't fret. Don't get angry over somebody else having more. Don't fret. Trust God's sovereign providence. And you'll never have a contented heart until you believe that a wise, good, and sovereign God is ordering all those events in your life. So if you ever find yourself discontented, or if you ever have to give counsel to someone who is discontented, just give them a lesson on the sovereignty of God. Get them thinking rightly about God, that He controls all things and works all things according to the counsel of His good will. And a will that is good and perfect for us, as Paul says in Romans 12. And then also in your counsel, whether it's to others or yourself, put everything in its proper perspective. For you see, there was one other thing at the foundation of Paul's contentment during every circumstance. What strengthened him in those times? What sustained him? God's provision. Yes. But particularly, God's provision of a Savior. And so not only does he have confidence in providence, there's reflection on Christ. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul knew he could be satisfied in wealth and in want. He knew he could be content when deprived of earthly comforts because he had a Christ who strengthened him in every situation. He belonged to Christ. And Christ was his. And that made all the difference. With Christ, he could be content. He writes of this back in chapter 3 and verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul recognized that having Christ was made him rich beyond all measure. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we see how Paul thought he was content in his past life, in his old life as an unbeliever. He put, verse 4, all his confidence in the flesh. And he had everything going for him. Why not put it in there? Everything, he thought he had everything he needed. But after meeting Jesus on the way to Damascus, Paul's attitude changed. He started thinking rightly. I'm willing to exchange everything for Christ. To know Him is to be rich. He realized that to have the riches of the world was worthless if he didn't have Jesus and His salvation. So Paul gave up everything. His high, affluent position as a member of the Sanhedrin, his prestigious job as their enforcer, and exchanged it all for stripes above measure, prisons, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, a night and a day in the sea, in perils of robbers, in perils of Jews and Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in cold and nakedness. 2 Corinthians 11. But having Jesus as Savior, Paul could say, in whatever situation I'm in, I have learned to be content. That's the difference Jesus makes. That's the difference of that psalmist when he walked in to the tabernacle, into the house of God. He realized what he had with God. Or what he didn't have in the world couldn't compare with what he had with God. If we have Jesus, what do we have? Friday, when I was putting the finishing touches on this sermon, I came to that question, and I was just going to say everything. But I can't just be satisfied with it. What does the Bible say? What does Romans say? So I did. I went back and read, basic skim through all of Romans, finding wherever it mentioned Jesus and looking what it said about Jesus. And it is just awesome what we have in Jesus. Chapter 3, because of Jesus, we have the righteousness of God. Chapter 4, because of Jesus, we have justification. Chapter 5, we have peace with God, hope of the glory of God, saved from the wrath of God, and reconciliation with God. In chapter 6, we have newness of life, future resurrection, freedom from sin's power, and eternal life. In chapter 8, no condemnation in Christ. Chapter 8 also, glorification, and also no separation from the love of God because of our relation to Jesus. With such assets as these, it's no wonder that Paul in Philippians 3 considered all that he had amassed before in his old life as dung. You see, with regard to material things, Paul's mind was in the right place. He recognized the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, and he learned then that God would supply all his needs according to his riches in Christ. And that's all he needed to know. So he rested in God's sovereign, providential care. How about you? What does contentment look like in your life when the cupboards start to get a little bare? What does contentment look like in your life when bills start piling up and you really don't see how they're going to get paid. Or let's put it in a little different context. What does contentment look like when you're dealing with harsh, demanding superiors at work? What does contentment look like in your life when you're in a painful relationship with a family member or friend? It should look like peace and joy and unalterable satisfaction and calm. If it doesn't, then your focus is on something other than God and Christ. And you're not thinking rightly about what He providentially supplies. So as you leave today, start looking at everything you experience as a means to contentment. Now, will it be difficult? Of course it will. Because by nature, we love to complain. And what we are really good at is feeling sorry for ourselves. Contentment is a hard goal to reach, but it's worth it. I mean, we're talking about this at Emmanuel afterwards. How do you feel when you're not content? What state of mind are you in when you're not content? You're worried. You got this feeling inside that it's just bubbling and it hurts. What happens when you're resting in the providence of God? You have a peace that passes all understanding, right? This needs to be pursued on a daily basis. Be resolved to be satisfied. Not with just good, pleasant things, but when the bad things happen too. Be satisfied in all things. And be steadfastly resolved, because there will be much pressure from the world to conform to its materialism. It confronts us on a daily basis. You drive to work and it's there, it's on a billboard. Buy this, you need this. It's facing you on TV advertisements. It's everywhere. You look next door, you look at your neighbor who seems to be blessed and has it all. Ray Miller had the right attitude about things when he penned these words. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands than to be a king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That's the attitude the Christian should have. If you have Jesus, you have it all. And everything else is just gravy on top. You don't like gravy? Think of it as hot fudge sauce. But let me also encourage you, don't be too disappointed with your progress in this area. Remember, even the Apostle Paul had to learn contentment. And being human as he was, just like us, he had to learn that through a process of trial and error. And I'm supposing, if he's like me, there was a lot of error. It didn't come naturally. So don't expect it instantaneously. But, and get this, and I mean what I'm about to say, do not be content with where you are in this area of contentment. That's the only place that discontented you should be. Strive to continually progress in your trust of God's supply. Whether little, Don Carson says, whether little or much, trust God to give you what is necessary in whatever circumstance or situation He brings your way. That's what Christians do, because that's how Christians think about material things. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a great, abundant, rich, plentiful, generous, extravagant God. You have all things at Your disposal. And You could at any time in our lives bless us with all riches. It's in Your hand to do it. And Lord, that would be wonderful. We would look on that and rejoice. How much good we could do with that for the Lord's ministry if we had a lot of riches. We think that wonderful. And yet, Lord, You can also take it all away. And we should say with that, You are wonderful in that too. Because You are a good, wise God, and You know what's best for our lives. And help us then to trust that providence. Well, we do pray for miracles. We pray that You would interject riches into our lives. But we also pray that You would just direct all the circumstances of our life to bring out Your good purposes for us. Help us to rest in that. Help us not to worry, not to complain, not to feel sorry for ourselves, but to trust and rest and lean wholly upon Your will, because that's what we really want. We don't want our will. We don't want riches if that's not Your will for us. Or we want Your will for us, and help us to be content with where You have put us, the house You have given us, the job You have given us. Now, if You still see fit to give us another house, to give us another job, we rejoice in that too, but we recognize it all comes from You. And we know that we can make our plans and You direct our steps. Help us to rest in that, Your unchanging, holy will for our lives, and to be content. But rather, not only just to be content in the state of things, but help us to be content with Jesus. He's our all in all. Thank You for what You do give us. In Jesus' name, amen.